5:11. 5b to 5:11. Reads the following. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we would call upon you now again to open up our ears, our hearts, our minds, to hear from you, to witness the power of your word, Lord, that this word would go forth in a mighty way, that you would activate our souls, Lord, in such a manner that we would apply these truths to our lives immediately, not tomorrow or the next day or the next week, Lord, but we would see transformational change come upon each and every one of us through the Word and through your Spirit. And Lord, allow all of us this morning to get out of the way, to let go of the crud, the garbage, the stuff, the baggage that we might have walked into the door with. Lord, we'd lay it at the foot of the cross, and we would let you reveal yourself. Oh Lord, be magnified in our lives today. I pray in your name. In your name, amen. In verses 5 through 11, we have what I'm going to call just kind of a three-tiered progression. This is Peter's final advice for living the Christ life. And again, the last thing said is usually the most to be remembered. Therefore, Peter concludes his remarkable letter to this suffering and persecuted church with some crucial highlights. He presents to us uncompromising truths that must be applied to each and every one of our lives. Commands and promises that should be lived out in our lives in an everyday practical way. Basically, it's godly living in a sinful world. And as Peter brings forth this three-tiered progression, it purposely moves and progresses towards a grand and exhilarating crescendo of glory if you look at this text. And I'm just calling this morning three acts of the Christ life, three acts of the Christ life, if you want to see a half sheet of paper there and follow along with me. Number one, he calls us to live a life of humility. To live a life of humility. And we see that in verses 5 through 7. Let me ask you this. What's your favorite piece of clothing you love to wear? I know what my wife's favorite summer shorts are. I can tell you that. If you watch pro golf, I know what Tiger Woods would wear at every Sunday tournament. Anyone want to take a gander or guess? It's red. Police and military wear a set uniform that identifies them of who they are and what they do. Superheroes are identified by what they wear. I could ask my little ones over here, what color is The Hulk. Yeah. Yeah. What does Superman look like? Everyone knows. It has a big S, wears a cape, blue and red outfit. Batman is identified by his outfit. All right, very good. Very good. It's exciting when children are paying attention, is it not? I like the metaphor, though, that Peter chooses to use. The clothes that we followers of Christ are to put on and wear every day are clothes of humility. And not only do we get to wear a particular outfit every day, but that same glorious outfit gets to be washed every day in the precious cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Humility, indeed, as I've said before, is the soil of grace. And where God's grace is found abounding and expanding and growing is where you'll find a people clothed in humility. Peter argues his points for us to have a right grasp of humility in verses 5 through 7 in this text. He calls the entire church to put on humility. When people see us, they should notice what we're wearing, and what we're wearing is humility. Our attitude and actions should always reflect a Christ-centered humility. As you know, every Tuesday morning I go into the prison. And if you were to ask those guys, or if I was to ask you, do you know why most of those guys are found in prison? They would have no trouble answering at my Bible study to say, it's because of lack of humility, because of pride and arrogance. Most every one of them. Those people know that. And Peter gives us his reasons for being a person of humility in this text. Why? Why? Well, because it says very plainly, because God opposes the proud. All right? He opposes, he's totally against, absolutely against the proud, but, hallelujah, gives grace to those who are humble. And just in case the church wasn't paying attention as Peter writes this letter, the first time he charges them again to what? He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And when all is said and done, according to this text, in conclusion, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then in conclusion, so that, with the result being, with the purpose of, so that at the proper time, God may exalt you. When the Bible makes mention of the mighty hand of God, what is meant by such a statement? That phrase is found, by the way, several places throughout Scripture. Moses used that term, the mighty hand of God. Solomon used that term in his great prayer as they dedicated the temple, the mighty hand of God. Ezekiel, Daniel, all speak of the mighty hand of God. Deuteronomy, let me read this to you, 3:24. O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. This is Moses speaking. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Rhetorical question. The mighty hand of God is referring to the ultimate power of God, His supreme authority, His sovereign hand over all. And do we think about those things? Do we realize how ultimately powerful and sovereign and in control God totally is? It's hugely significant in our lives. We are basically, when we are under the mighty hand of God, we are surrendering to His will. We are following His lead. We are ready to be used by God for His perfect purposes. And this, beloved, is where all who claim Christ are to be found. It's the best and only place to be. I don't know of any other place I want to be other than under the mighty hand of God. And when we also think of that, being under the mighty hand of God, guess what? We are under His what? Protection. Under His rule and reign, His direction. It's wonderful. And the final glorious end result of our humility is your and my, it says, exaltation. Your and my ultimate salvation. You and me will be found perfect in the very presence of Jesus Christ in everlasting joy and ever-increasing delight in glory. Listen to some of these verses. Matthew 18, 4 says, whoever humbles himself like this child shall be what? The greatest in the kingdom. Oh, all right. We fight so many. In the world, we want to be great at this or great at this or great at this. We want to be the best. We want to have, you know, everyone to notice us. And yet, what does He tell us to do? Humble yourself. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about Him. Matthew 23, 11 through 12 says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Oh, I don't want to be a servant. And that word is actually doulos, slave. Whoever exalts himself, guess what? Will be humbled. That's arrogance. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Isaiah 57, 15 says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits in eternity, whose name is holy. Guess who he's talking about? I dwell in the high and holy place. And also, who does he dwell with? And I also dwell with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Beloved, you and I, we pray often, don't we, for revival. Look up those verses on revival in the Scripture, and guess what the key is? Humility. Humility. James again, 4, 6 through 10 says, but He gives more grace. Who does? God does. Therefore it says, same verse as Peter said, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, said this, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. And here's what I love in this section. Humility works out in our lives in a wonderful way, it says in verse 7, as we cast all our anxieties on Him. As we throw all of our cares and worries and concerns and issues upon Jesus. As we lift up our problems to God. And why? Why? It tells us in this text. Because why? Because He cares for you. Because He loves you. Because He will always and forever have your very best in mind, no matter what. Beloved, verse 7 is a stunning verse. We struggle with that, though, don't we? We do. And so this isn't the only place it's found in the Scripture. He says, be anxious for nothing. He says, don't worry about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat. Or whatever. He says, what? I'll take care of you. He says, what? Look at the lilies of the field. Look at the birds in the sky. You know, I take care of them, and you're way more important than those animals and those flowers. You're a child of mine. This is a stunning verse. This is a promise of superb delight. Seriously, we should all be in sync right now with one universal sigh of great relief going, come on, give it to Jesus. Yeah, you got an issue, give it to Him. You got a problem, give it to Him. I think we read these verses so often and we don't really believe these verses. But this isn't like a helpful suggestion. He says, do it. He commands us to do it. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, how many memorize that one? Trust in the Lord with what? all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. It's an all thing again, right? It's an all thing. It's a surrendering all to Him. Give it to Jesus. Give it to Jesus. You desire to be a humble person? I desire to be a humble person. You desire to be a humble person. We're in a fallen, still sinful state of some ways, but yet we've been born again by Jesus Christ, and He asks us to be humble, which means it's doable. It's doable, beloved. He expects it. Then what do we need to do? It says in His text, we need to bring it all to Jesus. Guess what? For the moment then that we stop giving our cares and concerns and worries and anxieties and problems to Him, guess what? The moment we do so, we stop trusting God. If God is in control of all things, which He is, then it only makes sense to bring what? All things to Him. When we don't, we're saying to God that we know what's best. We want control. We trust in our own selfish ways more than we trust in Jesus. That you really don't have your act together, God. Beloved, that's not humility. What's the opposite of humility? Pride, arrogance, selfishness, thinking that we can actually become our own little gods. And there's all sorts of cults and false religions that are spewing that lie today. Oprah, all these other wackadoodles. It's just crazy. Mormons think they can become their own little gods. JWs. Nothing new under the sun, is there? We want our own little kingdoms to rule and to reign. We do. We want to be in control. We want that power and prestige. I tell you what, go ahead and live out that false philosophy and tragic worldview, and then let me know how it's working for you. All right? Let me know how that works. Being clothed in humility is simply allowing God, His Word, His Spirit to control your life. It's resting in Jesus. It's allowing Him to carry all your burdens, as the Scriptures tell us. It's trusting Christ in everything. It's putting your complete faith in the one and only God, who is forever and always faithful. Beloved, what's keeping you from doing that? What's keeping you, listen to me personally, what's keeping you from doing that? I have a vivid memory of my conversion. I was blessed. I was a little older to remember it. But I vividly remember one aspect of my conversion that was absolutely scary. Was my pride and arrogance. I didn't want to give up control. I remember the day that the Spirit moved in through the Word of God and the Gospel was preached to me, and I broke, and I finally let God have me. He would have had me anyway. But I vividly remember, it's still a part of us, that breaking, that contrite spirit, that brokenness, that humility. We need to realize that. That's what kept me away from Jesus for 20 years. My pride, my arrogance. So what's keeping you from trusting in Him? Let's look at the next act of the Christ-like life. We're to live a life of action. Live a life of action. You know, Christians like to come up with a lot of these clever little phrases and sayings. In many cases, I would tell you they probably don't have any real biblical grounding. And one of those cutesy phrases that has become so popular with many is the phrase, let go and let God. Have you heard that one? I'm not exactly sure what I'm to make of that statement. And why? Because God has called us to action. He has called us to participate with Him in this great call of the gospel. You and I, it says in the Scriptures very plainly, have been created for, it says, good works. Yes, we are saved absolutely by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, absolutely, positively. And yet I also realize it says that what? Faith without works is dead. Works don't save us. You hear me? Works don't save us. But they are definitely proof that you are saved. And in verses 8 through 9 here, we find these imperative commands to action. We are to be sober-minded, it says here. Not drunk or controlled by any other substance. There should be no other idols in our lives that are controlling us, that are taking us off the main thing, which is Jesus Christ and His gospel. And Peter has already called the church to sober-mindedness twice before in this same letter. Chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, he says, prepare your minds for action. Again, this is a thought process here. And being sober-minded, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you again at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4, 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand because Jesus is coming back, because He's coming back soon. He says, therefore, in conclusion, be what? Self-controlled. Self-controlled and sober-minded. To be sober-minded, beloved, is to think clearly and rationally and ultimately to think Christianly. We remain sober-minded by again thinking, it says in these texts, thinking about our future hope and glory. Most of our problems, beloved, are the result of having both our feet firmly planted in this present fallen world and not in the most glorious world to come. Because again, the end is coming soon, therefore be sober-minded. 1 Thessalonians 5:5-10 says this, and you are all children of light, you are, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, guess what? We might live for Him. So whether you live or die, we give God the glory. The best definition of what it means to be sober is to have your mind set on Jesus and His truth, to be filled and controlled by His Holy Spirit. And next, Peter commands in this text for us to be actively watchful, to stay alert, to be ready, to be prepared. Don't get caught off guard. And he charges us to be sober-minded and watchful for a reason, because, read the text now, because why? We have an archenemy. And therefore, we are to be ready and watchful and alert for Satan's attacks. Beloved, our enemy is real. And Peter couldn't be any more descriptive of such an enemy. Our adversary, it says here, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You read that, he writes it in such a way that this isn't a pretty picture. This is meant to be unsettling. This powerful metaphor shouldn't be downplayed. And I don't think it takes much imagination to picture such a scene. This isn't some quiet little sneak attack. This is a lion roaring, letting all know what's about to happen. And there are many within Christendom who think that there's this huge spiritual battle being fought between Jesus and Satan, and sometimes Jesus is winning, and Jesus is on top with that wrestling hold, and then Satan gets his hold, and he's on top, and it goes back and forth. It's totally fictitious. I think a lot of it we got from the Frank Peretti novels back in the day. Martin Luther, I love his saying, he says, Martin Luther said, guess what? The devil is still God's devil. Beloved, when it comes between God and Satan, there's absolutely, hear me now, there's absolutely no contest. It's no contest. There's no battle. God is creator. The devil is just a mere creature. God is totally sovereign and in control. The devil is not. God is and always will be victorious. Yet God uses Satan and allows Satan to do only what God determines. Satan is already a defeated foe thanks to Jesus Christ and the cross. Amen? Remember Job? Remember Job? Satan and God are having this conversation. He says, well, if God points out Job. Have you considered Job? And he says, well, yeah, he just likes you and loves you because things are going his way, right? Right? He says, well, do what you want with him, but just don't take his life. Satan says, all right, I'll have at it. I just love it because Job never realizes that there was ever a conversation. He's clueless. And yet, God uses it to bring Job so ever close to himself again. And I think we look for these supernatural, and don't get me wrong, Satan is real. And I know for a fact that there's been people that have been cast out of demons. We've seen it in various scenarios within the CMA missionary realm. But it's not as if we always think there's got to be some name it and claim it miraculous event. Remember Satan showing up? Jesus was, fasted how many days? 40? And Satan shows up. Remember that scene? It's a great scene. You don't see this great craziness. You know, what does Jesus do? He throws the what at him? Scripture. Throws the word at him. And he says, be gone, you loser. And he's gone. You know, and there's those who really think that Satan is hiding under every rock and that we must continually rebuke him and cast him out in the name of Jesus. But beloved, let me tell you this. Guess what? Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He can only be at one place at one time. And I guarantee you, beloved, he ain't here this morning, all right? That was bad English. God's word tells us that our archenemy, it says, sows evil weeds. That our enemy is only continually sinful. That the devil is the epitome of evil. Scripture tells us that he is a murderer, a liar. He's called the father of lies. He is the false accuser against Christians. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He tempts us to sin. We're called and commanded that we shouldn't be ignorant or unaware of his ugly schemes, his trickery. We also know that Satan is defeated. He will be absolutely crushed, it says, and thrown into the eternal lake of fire forever. That's, hell is really made for him. That he'll be cast out, he will be and is in and always in total subjection to Christ. We also know that he who lives in us is greater, amen, than he who is in the world. 1 John 3, 8-10 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning, listen to this, is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, good news, says it right here, was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. Did you hear that? It's an impossibility, beloved, for you and I to keep on practicing the same old sin day after day after day after day. And if you are, I'm concerned, you're probably not born again. Does that mean sinless perfection? No. Do we still wrestle and struggle? Yes. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The devil, of course, does have a crew of fallen angels on his side. We call them demons. They too try to divert us and attack us and take us off the straight and narrow way. So what are we to do? When we first planted this church, just some sidebars here, we had a strange gentleman in our midst who promoted all sorts of crazy stuff when it came to this name it and claim it. We had a group of us sitting over on that side of the building on a Sunday night prayer night. There was probably 35 of us, close to 40. He was sitting next to me that particular evening of prayer. And at that time, all these kids were young. These guys weren't married yet. Many of these families that I ended up performing weddings to, they were all young. Many weren't married. It was church plants at that. Many church plants, just young people show up. And we're, again, younger group over there, and this other gentleman was sitting next to me, and he's looking around, and he says, I bet every one of these, I bet they all have a demon. I go, you got to be kidding me. And then there was another time, true story. A lady was yawning, and she had a spirit of something. And we looked at me. She's just tired, for crying out loud. Needless to say, he wouldn't let go. And lovingly, firmly, me and Pastor Mark, and some of the elders took him into pastor study, and guess what we had to do? It was called excommunication. You're not bringing that false teaching into this building. It was craziness. Craziness. So, beloved, what are we to do? Here's what, it's interesting. There's not a single verse in all of Scripture. I want you to know this. There's not a single verse in all of Scripture that commands us to bind Satan. It's not found. God's word is very plain on what we are to do, and it says it right here. It says what? Resist him. Firm in your faith. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Ephesians 6:11-13, it says, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to what? Withstand or stand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, Ephesians 6:16 says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can what? Extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Ephesians 4 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Again, we need to speak the truth to one another. Amen? He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Anger doesn't have a very good result for the most part. God's word simply calls us to resist the enemy. To resist the enemy, to remain firm in the faith, to stand fast. Which means we need to stay fast and hard in God's word. We need to stand on the everlasting promises of God. We are to live the truth and breathe the gospel. We are to be filled and controlled by the third person of the Trinity. We place our complete trust and hope in Jesus. And beloved, again, there's no contest for those found in Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, he ends it with this encouragement. He says, why? He says the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Basically saying this, know this. Encouragement to you is that the rest of the church is suffering the same way as you are. So stay the course. If they can do it, you can too. We're all in this together. Therefore, let's make sure we encourage one another in the faith. Number 3, live a life of hope. Verses 10 and 11. Peter, once again, helps the church to put its focus on our future hope and glory. Peter comes back to this main theme in his letter here of suffering. And again, he motivates and encourages the church to stay the course in regards to suffering by pointing us again to our future hope and glory. And it's been found throughout the text, throughout this letter, it's found throughout the scriptures. And beloved, this cannot be underestimated or overestimated or whatever to the vital importance of you and me being continually reminded of what ultimately matters. You will have issues your entire Christian life unless you get this right. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to His, what? Eternal glory in Christ. That's what we need to put our minds and focus on. That's living a life of hope. And notice, please notice, how long, beloved, does our suffering last according to this text? Oh, a little while, a moment. All right? But notice the contrast here. Suffering over here, a little while, just a moment. And then he says over here, eternally with God over here. Which one do you want? This is great. It seems like a pretty good deal to me. Little suffering versus eternal glory. And it's purposeful that Peter writes this way. And guys, this isn't pretend. Hear me now. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't make-believe. This is real. This is real. And then God piles on promise after promise. Because of God's grace, because He has called us to His everlasting glory, because we are perpetually found in Christ, because of this phenomenal intimacy that we have presently with the Almighty, God, it says here, will perfect us. God will restore you. God will confirm you. God will strengthen and establish you. Beloved, you are rock solidly secure in Jesus Christ. Isn't this great news? And if you think this through, this is talking about our future hope again, where everything will be brand spanking new. Everything will be made right. Nothing will get old. Nothing will wear out. I don't ever have to bring a car to the dealer anymore, the auto mechanic ever again. No one will ever be sad. Think about it. No one will ever be sad. No one will ever be unhappy. No more tears. No more trials. No more suffering. No fighting. No wars. No terrorism. No scary movies. You know, no back pains or bad hips or knees or loss of memory. No bad tiny bladders. You know, no late. No late for this. You know, no late for that. No long lines, no traffic jams, no poor customer service, no ugly bosses, you know, no undependable people, no drug addictions, no depression, no worries, no problems, no, listen, no sin. Just what? Just eternal delight. Everlasting bliss, abundant, ever-increasing joy. Yeah, think about it. Think about it. So my question to all of us, what's your issue? What's your beef? What's your problem? What are you whining and complaining about? Truly. Truly. Really. Every writer of Scripture, for the most part, gets that. I love the Psalms because David does some complaining. Read the Psalms. He does some complaining. But do you realize every single psalm that he complains in, do you know what he ends up doing at the very end of those psalms? Praising God. He gets it again. Wait a minute. And then in verse 11, Peter brings home the big idea. It says here, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the big idea. This is the best news. The best news is all the glory, dominion, power, rule, reign, praise, and thanksgiving to Jesus Christ right now and forever. He gets the glory right now and forever and ever 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 and ever. And then some more. The big idea and central point that Peter is making here is the fact that all this godly instruction and final advice in how to live a life worthy of Christ is only possible in Jesus Christ. It is God who empowers us. It is Jesus who has all the gospel authority and all the sovereign power to make it happen in our lives. He is the one who empowers us, fills us, controls us, strengthens us, sustains us. He alone brings us all to that final and full perfection and completion. What a great and glorious God. This is really good news. This letter is brilliant. We're going to close there. We have a little bit left. We have spent the last 9 months in 1 Peter. And we're going to move right into 2 Peter. But as Peter writes this letter to a suffering and persecuted church, and he does so with great encouragement to them, so that even in the worst of times, hear me, we are clueless how bad it was for them. We don't get it. Not sitting where we are in this comfortable America. So that even in the midst of the very worst of times, Jesus is still to be found in the very best of times. To be the very best of times, I should say. Beloved, Jesus Christ is and forever the one and only choice to be made. And therefore, if you haven't made that choice, I would tell you all to turn and trust Him today. Turn and trust in Him today. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths.